This morning, as you see in your bulletins, we are back in the book of Daniel, and today we're looking at chapter 5, chapter 5 of Daniel. I must say I was very glad to have a little break last week when Dan Iverson was here. Dan is such a dear brother in the Lord, and it was encouraging to hear the gospel from him. I'm glad to be back today before you so that we can come back to this portion of God's Word. You know, 17 years ago, the whole world was anticipating the changing over, the start of the new millennium. And some of you can remember all that went on. Some of it was very positive. Some of it was very negative. There were a lot of fear involved in it. We thought all the computers were going to crash and we'd be back in the Stone Age. That didn't happen. But there were a lot of celebrations as well. And in London, they were going to have big celebrations with the dawning of the millennium. And one of the ways they decided to do it was to celebrate by building a pedestrian bridge across the Thames River called the Millennium Bridge. And so they had a contest for the design, and the winning design was entitled the Blade of Light. It's going to be great, a pedestrian bridge called the Blade of Light. And it was finished in June of 2000 and opened on to great acclaim. Everyone was lined up to go across the bridge, but as they started to go across it, they found it swaying rather dangerously, and the officials had to just stop and evacuate the bridge. They shut it down for 2 years while the Blade of Light was being rebuilt and structured up again. Now, it's there today. It crosses the Thames just below the St. Paul's Cathedral across to the Tate Museum of Modern Art. And Betsy and I have walked across it several times. It's steady as a rock. It's a beautiful bridge. But no one calls it the Blade of Light. Everybody calls it the Wobbly. That's, you know, British humor. And you can see the city fathers hate that. They keep trying to, the Millennium Bridge. No, it's the Wobbly. And so I mention that because the first five chapters of Daniel is really given that tag to the great Babylonian Empire. Babylon was the leading superpower of its day. They ruled the virtual known world. They did what they wanted, when they wanted. They didn't ask anybody's permission. They were proud. They were powerful. And yet, Daniel 1 through 5 tells us they were wobbly. They were tenuous. And really what we're to learn from that is not only Babylon wobbly, but all the kingdoms of man. Despite what they may say or do, all of the kingdoms of man are wobbly and tenuous. Today we begin, and I'm going to just read this passage in paragraph form so that we can kind of catch up with everything that's going on. We begin with verse 1, 1 through 9. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to his enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Well, you might remember 2 weeks ago, we were reading all about King Nebuchadnezzar. And now, without any preamble or explanation, we suddenly read about King Belshazzar. Who is this guy? Well, actually, King Nebuchadnezzar died shortly after the events of chapter 4. After he died, his son took over the kingdom. His son was not a very good ruler. He was assassinated within a year or two of taking the throne. His brother was also assassinated a couple of years after that. There was political turmoil in Babylon for a number of years. And finally, a man named Nabonidus became the king. And Nabonidus wasn't a very good king, but he was a pretty smart man. He decided that he didn't want to stick around Babylon and get wiped out like the others. So he actually moved 500 miles off into the desert of Arabia and lived at an oasis there called Tema, and set his son Belshazzar to be his regent, the king upon the throne. This is why in verse 7, when Belshazzar wanted to reward one of his people, he didn't offer him second place in the kingdom, he offered him third. Because you see, Belshazzar had second place. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really related to Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar died 24 years before Belshazzar was placed on the throne. A good bit of time has gone by. He's called father because Belshazzar inhabited the same office and sat upon the same throne. It's just an Old Testament way of describing relationships. Now, the book of Daniel doesn't tell us any of this. We get it all from Herodias and other historians. And the reason the book of Daniel doesn't tell us this, the book of Daniel doesn't really care about the inner workings of Babylon. It's not written to give us history. It's written instead to build the faith of God's people who happened at this time to be prisoners of Babylon. As we opened here this morning, we see that Belshazzar is having a great feast. We need to know a little background of this. What's actually happening is for the last 2.5 years, Babylon has been under siege by the Medes. The army of Darius has surrounded the city of Babylon for 2.5 years. But you see, the city of Babylon was a huge city. This is almost unbelievable. I don't get it from the Bible. I get it from historians. They tell us that the walls of Babylon were 350 feet high. That's about 35 stories. They insist that the walls were 87 feet wide. Wide enough for two chariots to pass each other, a two-lane highway around the whole thing. The river Euphrates ran under the wall and into the city at one end of the city and poured out from under the wall at the other end of the city. And what that means is that Babylon had an unending supply of water. They had the hanging gardens, the terraces of gardens all throughout the city that Nebuchadnezzar built for his wife because she was homesick for a nicer climate. And so they had all the food they wanted, all the wine they needed, and it didn't really matter who was sitting out there threatening them. And so from this feast, what Belshazzar is saying, in effect, to Darius outside the wall is, you call this a siege? Yeah, we're having ourselves a big party. Can we send you a crate of wine out there? You getting thirsty out there? Because they had it all. And not only was he insolent toward the Medes and the Persians, he was insolent toward God. He takes the golden cups, the vessels that had been stolen from the temple of God when they destroyed it years before, and began to drink from them. And you notice it says he drank to the, and his wives and his concubines, they drank to the various gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. What they were doing is they were toasting these gods and emptying the cups. And so you can see what they're doing is they're just making up as many things they can to toast to because he's drinking himself stinking drunk. He's drinking himself under the table because he is a man who is contemptuous of everybody and everything else until he sees the appalling apparition, the disembodied hand writing mysterious letters on the wall in front of him. It says that his color changed. It says that he became extraordinarily fearful. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Our translators are being polite there with that last little section. What the original says is the knot of his loins was loosed. Now, what does that mean? I'm no expert on the original language, but the knot of his loins is loose. I think he needed an adult diaper. You understand what I mean? This guy was really scared. I'll just leave it at that. And so he starts begging for help. and he doesn't know what to do. And finally, the queen comes in. We think it must be his mother because obviously his queens and his concubines are there drunk with him. But we read that he consults with Daniel. Let's pick it up with verse 10 through 16. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And the days of your father, in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. And because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, "You're Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Notice what he does when he brings Daniel in. He says to him in verse 13, you are from the exiles of Judah. In other words, you know, the king is scared to death. You know, he desperately needs help, but he just can't turn off his insolence. "Oh yeah, you're one of my slaves. So great, come on in here and read this for me and tell me what it means, and I'll give you a great reward." It's very high-handed. It just shows us again his pride. And we find Daniel answering him, verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Now, what follows is basically God arraigning Belshazzar. He is bringing before him a legal charge. And the way the rest of this reads, it's in the script of a charge against someone who has broken covenant. Now, Belshazzar is not Jewish. Belshazzar has never entered in a covenant with Almighty God. So why this legal form? Well, in fact, Belshazzar has broken covenant with God because Belshazzar is a human being created in God's image. All of us were created by him, and all of us owe him something as our creator. Our forefather, Adam, broke that covenant with God. And so we are born covenant breakers. This is just another legal way of saying what the New Testament says: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, now Belshazzar is to be convinced of his sin. The evidence is presented, verses 18 through 21. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and he was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar's pride, his rebuke, and his repentance His acknowledgement of God that the public that took place in public is now mentioned. And Belshazzar, who knew all this history, is reminded of it. And then Daniel goes on to lodge the charges against Belshazzar. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And as the vessels of his house you have brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. In other words, Belshazzar is accused of insolence and rebellion, and Daniel says this proves his guilt. Daniel is basically saying what Paul would write in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You know, this description of Belshazzar is a description of virtually every man. There are people all around us. Many, you know, they're not drinking from golden cups out of the temple, and they're not drinking to gods of stone or wood or things like that. But their attitude toward God is one of total apathy, total non-concern. Their attitude is, well, you know, I have nothing against God if he's there. And they're ignoring him. And, you know, they're not insulting him. But what they're doing, in the words of verse 22, they have not humbled themselves before him. They have not humbled themselves. The God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And you see, that is the insult. That is the insult, that you have lifted up your heart against the Lord. And this is where people who do not know Jesus Christ are. They're not all horrible, wicked people. They're not all out breaking the law, but they're just ignoring God, in whose hand is their breath, their life, and all their ways. See? He's the creator. We are his creatures. We owe him something. We owe him knowledge and honor, and they're not given it. And so judgment is pronounced. Verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many, tekel, and parsin. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. Belshazzar was identified, he was weighed, and he was judged. It finally came about. That very night, the final blow struck. It reminds us of what Jesus talked about in the New Testament with the foolish farmer who was very successful, and he said, what am I going to do? I'm going to tear down these little bitty barns. I'm going to build big barns, and we'll fill them up, and then I won't have to do anything. I'll be on easy street. And the response was, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then what's going to happen to all this stuff that you've gained? Well, this is what happened to Belshazzar. What actually happens is very interesting. It seems that while the siege was going on there at Babylon, Darius the Mede was a couple of miles north up the Euphrates River, and he had his engineers digging a diversion canal and into a large basin, natural basin up there. And that very night, what he did was diverted the Euphrates River down that canal so that the river running into the gates of, or under the wall of the city, suddenly sank. And where there had been an impassable way, there's now knee-deep water for the commandos to go through and break open the entire city and destroy it. Herodias tells us this. It's one of the most fascinating battles that ever took place. And the impregnable, the undefeatable Babylon fell in one night, much like the unsinkable Titanic went down in 4 hours. That's the way things tend to happen in history. Judgment finally comes. It's just what we see in the New Testament. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Maybe not immediately, but eventually it comes that very night. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In the last verse of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. He doesn't need scales to weigh us in the balance. That's the truth that we see of Scripture. Now, it seems to me that there are two ways that we need to respond to what we see here in this chapter. The first, obviously, is a warning to all of us, to all human beings, all who are creatures created by God, which is all of us. We need to understand what Scripture says. Proverbs 5:21 says, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he weighs all of his paths. You know, you can imagine the scales, and God weighs our intentions. He understands what you mean to do better than you understand it. There are many people within the confines of the church who have read the Bible, who understand the gospel, who have agreed with the gospel mentally. And they think, well, for this reason, I don't have to worry about repenting of my sins. I don't have to worry about following the Lord. Well, that's a falsehood. We need to humble ourselves before Him. We need to come to Him in repentance and trust Him for our faith, for our salvation. Chapter 5 is a stark warning of this. It's not accidental that it comes right after chapter 4. Chapter 4, we have a wicked, proud king, Nebuchadnezzar, who lifts up his hands against God, and God flattens him, and Nebuchadnezzar repents, and God raises him up. Chapter 4 is a beautiful example of the grace of God given to someone who is completely unworthy of it, because we're all unworthy of it. Chapter 5, we find God reaching down to a wicked, unbelieving Babylonian king, just like Nebuchadnezzar, who is filled with pride, and he humbles him and cuts him off. He cuts him off in justice. And what this is to tell us is that we must not presume upon the grace of God. We who know the gospel, we who have been raised in Christian homes, and I think that's probably most of us here, but we all have heard the gospel. We need to give attention to it. We need to take it seriously. As Hebrews 3 says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And so we have a healthy warning here for us all that God is just. He is just, and there is a day of judgment that is on the calendar, and nothing any of us can do will move it. We need to sue for grace. We need to flee to the Savior. That's what this table is all about, fleeing to the Lord Jesus. And so we don't just have a warning. I think we also have a great comfort. Because we know that God is perfect in his judgment, because we know that there is a day of justice when he will right all wrongs and restore all titles to their proper persons, we know that God is going to do what's right. We can be patient with those who persecute us, and we can even pity them. We can, remember what Psalm 73 said in verse 17. He was worried about the injustice of the wicked and how they were prospering. And he said, this was just too much for me to bear until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. He said, truly, you've set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you arouse yourself and despise them as phantoms. These people that are so proud and think that Christians are a bunch of fools and think that we're silly for seeking the Lord. We must understand that a day of judgment's coming when they're going to be weighed and found wanting. And that shouldn't make us happy. That should fill us with pity and sorrow. But it also should fill us with patience, that we're not going to worry about how they're prospering. You know, Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, prayed for his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, when the proud Pharisees were hurling deadly stones upon him, prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin to their account." How could they do that? Because they know the justice of God. Nobody knows more about the justice of God than the Lord Jesus Christ, who faced it all upon the cross. We can know the same thing. You know, Martin Luther King led the civil rights movement of the 1960s. And it's very interesting to go back and read what he wrote, because in the midst of being persecuted and mistreated, he encouraged people to respond with nonviolence. And a lot of people didn't understand it. How can you be that way? You know, we ought to fight back. Listen to what he wrote. "Evil may so shape events that Caesar will occupy a palace and Christ will occupy a cross. But that same Christ arose and split history into AD and BC so that even the life of Caesar is now dated by his name. Yes, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." And that's what we know as well. The arc of the universe is long. Justice doesn't occur every single day in every single relationship, but it does occur, and it will occur. And this table before us reminds us of this. As we come to this table, we're reminded that there is such a thing as sin, and there is a curse of sin, and that curse of sin brings death. It brings death to all who have to face God's justice, who have to get on God's scale by themselves. But this table also reminds us that Jesus Christ came into the world. God sent his only begotten Son so that he would absorb the curse that you and I deserve. As John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He carries off our judgment. He carries it upon himself. In Gethsemane that night, Jesus prayed and said, "Remove this cup from me if it be possible, but not my will, yours be done." God did not remove the cup of his justice from his Son. His Son drank the cup of justice, the cup carrying your curse and mine to the dregs, so that you and I do not have to have a feast of consequences, a feast of justice, a feast of curses. Jesus met that feast for us. And so we have this feast, a feast of grace, a feast of redemption that comes to us through the Jesus Christ. And so I invite you in his name to this table. I invite you to come to the table of the Lord in humility and in faith. We just read about a king who took the vessels of the Lord proudly. He took them insolently. He took them and drank, and he drank judgment and condemnation to himself. Let us not come to this feast with insolence. Let us not come carelessly. Let us not come in our own pride, but let us come humbly. Let us come trusting in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come understanding that we stand under the same just curse that the rest of the world stands under, except for Jesus, who has taken it from us. As our representative, he has taken the curse from you and from me. And so we can come in humility, in faith, and in sincere repentance. And I hope you can see why. We ask that parents of young children, if they've not yet met with the elders and given an explanation of their faith, we ask that you not share with them these elements, these representations of Christ. We don't want them to learn to take the Lord's Supper in a careless or superstitious way. We want them to understand it. This is why I'm having a communicants class beginning on September 10th. You can email or interested in your son or daughter coming to that. But for those of you who recognize yourselves as sinners, those of you who have confessed Jesus Christ publicly before men, who have trusted in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you, come to this table that He has prepared for us. Let us pray. Father, as we look today at your justice, we confess that it's absolutely just. No one can say that you've been unfair, that you've mistreated anyone. As the scales read, so you've acted. And so we acknowledge that. And Father, we acknowledge that if you were to treat us according to what we deserve, none of us could stand. But we thank you, Father, that you loved us and you sent Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We thank you for this Lord's Supper, this symbolic feast that reminds us afresh that the gospel is for each of us individually as we partake of the cup and as we receive the bread. We're receiving your Son, Jesus Christ, symbolically. Thank you for this. Help us to come to this table in a manner pleasing and worthy of you. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.